Now you will find it helpful to have your Bible open, if you have it before you, at Romans chapter 15, and our proper passage this evening is the first six verses of Romans 15. We are considering together the theme on Sunday evenings of living the Christian life, or the Christian way of life, and we are seeking to understand how the New describes to us the sort of life Christian believers should live, who are redeemed in the way that Paul has been describing for us in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans. Chapters 12 to 16 are the chapters that describe for us Christian behavior. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with Christian belief. And we are seeking to understand the patterns of Christian behavior which are appropriate to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, in the area that we've been studying last Sunday evening and will complete this evening, Paul has been describing not just our relationship with God and other believers and other people as citizens in the world, but particularly with fellow Christians with whom we differ on marginal, unimportant issues. And Paul is speaking to us about the kind of issues that he saw in his day, focusing, for example, on the diet that people would be willing to eat. When many people were concerned about some of the laws in the Old Testament economy that belonged to the ceremonial law as to how they should view clean and unclean food, many of them carried over, as Peter himself did, as you may know in the book of Acts, prejudices about certain rules and regulations relating to clean and unclean food. The same thing applied not only to their diet, but to their view of days, where in many situations people were divided from each other about the observance of particular days, feast days, holy days, special days. He is not talking about the biblical Sabbath, but about special days which they still observed from the Old Testament economy. Now, Paul is concerned about that for one chief reason, and it is that if these relationships are not dealt with, if these tensions are not focused in the light of Scripture, then what is going to happen is that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be divided over peripheral matters. And there is no question whatsoever that historically that has happened. The Church of Christ has been divided over matters that were secondary, not fundamental. And Christian people have often found themselves having different views and a different conscience about what Paul calls doubtful things. Now, the great danger, as I say, is that the work of God may itself be damaged by divisions of this kind. And so you discover Paul appealing once more in the very last verses we read this evening in chapter 15, appealing this time to God that he would give them a spirit of unity amongst themselves. Now, it is to avoid this disunity that Paul now begins to press the teaching of these first few verses of chapter 15 upon the believers at Rome. And I want just to outline the teaching of them for us this evening, recognizing, as I hope you recognize, that the principles Paul is laying down are of fundamental importance for us in the late 20th century, just as they were for the Christian believers at Rome. In verses 1 to 6 of Romans 15, then, there are basically three emphases. And if you look at these verses with me, you will see them. First of all, there are some rules that we are to follow. In verses 1 and 2, you get the language of ought and should and so on. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak, and not, we ought not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor. So there are certain duties that we need to take up and take seriously. Secondly, there are some reasons for following them, and Paul gives us these reasons in verses 3 and 4. It's a very significant thing that the Bible very seldom gives us plain commandments or draws our attention to duties without telling us the reason God has for pressing these duties upon us. And he does this, as I say, from verse 3, beginning with one that's of great significance. For even Christ did not please himself. Thirdly, Paul concludes this section with an appeal. An appeal this time not to them, but to God, that he may give to them a spirit of unity. Well, let's look first at the duties or rules which they are to follow in verses 1 and 2. And the first of them is this: we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, there are two categories that we have already been introduced to in chapter 14, verse 2. One is the strong Christian, and the other is the weak. Chapter 14, verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The principle appears to be that the person who is able gladly to embrace all the gifts of God, that is, to recognize that in Christ he has the liberty to eat whatever God brings before him, as Peter discovered, you will remember, in Acts 10. He is the strong. The person who has foibles and scruples and prejudices, he is described in Paul's terms as the weak in this particular area. Now let me just say two things quickly about that. One is that the Christian attitude of the strong believer to the weak believer is not that the weak go to the wall and the strong believer looks with some kind of superior spirit upon the weak believer and says, "What a pity there are people in the world who still think that way." What happens in a truly ordered Christian life, in somebody's life who is living according to the New Testament, is that they will care for the weak. Not dismiss them, but care for them. The other thing I want to say is this, that if you take the broader biblical view, and you then begin to ask, now, who are the weak and who are the strong? My dear fellow Christians, we are all of us weak and we are all of us strong. Because we are all of us strong in certain areas of our Christian life. Let me assure you of that if you are inclined to imagine that you are the kind of person who in every place and area is categorized as weak. You have strengths. No matter who you may be this evening, I tell you, God has made you strong in certain areas of your Christian experience and life and commitment. There are other areas where you will be weak. And I guess you already recognize that is so. Let me assure you it is. There are areas where I am weak and many of you may be very much stronger. There are areas where you may be weaker in the areas where I may be stronger. And that's true of all of us. And I want to say to you this evening, the weak need the strong, and the strong need the weak. And Paul says the way we are to relate to one another is this.
we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that word bear with may probably mean, in certain cases, put up with. You know how we sometimes say, I'm not putting up with that. There are certain things, for example, that some weak believer may be wanting to say, some prejudice, some scruple, and you say, I'm not putting up with that. The opposite of it is the forbearance that the New Testament tells us is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Long suffering. Isn't it interesting that we so often speak about short temper, but very seldom about long suffering? And it is a mark of Christian grace that when we are dealing with those who have weaknesses in certain areas, we will recognize that we are to bear and forbear. And one of the reasons for that, of course, as we will be seeing in a moment, is that you don't need to think very deeply to think about how much God has put up with in your case, do you? I don't. But there is another meaning to the word. I don't actually think its fundamental meaning is to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. It means to bear them in the sense of carrying them. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing, I think, to us here. What a society to live in. Where else in the world would you get anything like this, where when there is a stronger brother in one area and a weaker brother in the other, he lifts the other up and carries him because of his weakness. Now there are times when you may have to do the same to somebody who is weak where you are strong. But this is the principle. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and to carry them as a shepherd carries a lame member of his flock. Here's the second rule, which follows immediately afterwards. We are not to please ourselves. So how are we to relate? The strong to the weak to the strong. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, the thing which destroys fellowship, ultimately, is selfish thinking and selfish attitudes and selfish action. This not pleasing self simply means that the way the Christian life is to be lived is this, that I no longer live on the basis of what I want, what suits me, what I would like. Consideration for other people will take precedence over my preferences. Have you grasped that? Because that's an enormously significant element in what Paul is speaking about. It is one of the basic differences that the gospel brings into our lives. He died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves. And only the gospel can stop us living for ourselves and set us living for Christ and for others. So there is the first principle. The strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Secondly, they ought not to please themselves. And I think that's a more general principle. None of us ought to live pleasing ourselves. Now, the positive side of that is in the third principle Paul gives us. each of us, the beginning of verse 2, should please his neighbor for his good. Now, these last words are of great importance and qualify the whole thing. What he is not saying is, each of us should be a man pleaser, that we should please other people, that we should be the kind of pliable people who will always do what other people want us to do. Notice how he qualifies that with these three little words, for his good. Now that's different from pandering to others and giving in to their selfish desires. It's really subordinating our own interests to the interests of other people. So there are the three principles which are duties Paul urges upon us. First, we ought to bear with the failings of the weak. In whatever situation we may be stronger, we need not only patience, but a living, loving attitude that carries the weak with us. Secondly, we ought not to live pleasing ourselves. And yet it's such a common way of life, isn't it? We even recommend it to one another when someone is in difficulties to know what to do. Please yourself, we say. That's what everybody is doing. But the distinctive Christian attitude is we do not live for ourselves. And thirdly, we live to please our neighbor for his good. Then in verses 3 and 4, Paul turns to the second main emphasis, which is giving us reasons for following these rules. And he has three reasons. You're probably beginning to realize already that what looks like a three-point sermon is actually a nine-point sermon, because I've got three subheadings. Well, I don't actually have three for them all, so you're reasonably safe. But reason one is at the end of verse 2. It is that this is how the Lord's people are built up. Living like this is one of the ways in which we mutually build up God's people. Notice how Paul puts it. We are not to please ourselves, we are to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now look back to verse 19 of chapter 14, where we began our reading. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. It's exactly the same idea. The mutual building of one another up. What does Paul say to us? Well, he says, it's not just teaching that mutually builds us up. It is this kind of living, this kind of mutual care, this refusal to put self first. That's how people are built up in Christ and grow and become strong. So if you see some Christian believer who has not grown, and you look at them and say, how they are still remaining spiritual babes, my dear friends, could it be because we have not lived to them in this unselfish and yet Christ-like manner? Have they never known a hand beneath them when they were experiencing great weakness to uphold them and lift them? Because I tell you, this is how the New Testament tells us we are built up in Christ. And we don't want people to stagnate or not to grow. We want them to mature and become stronger, and this is how they become strong. Now here's the second reason, and it's in verse 3. If the first reason is this is how God's people are built up, the second is at the beginning of verse 3, this is how Christ lived. Do you notice? He has already been saying to us, do not please yourself. This is not the way that God means you to live. Now, why should we live this way? putting other people's interests before our own. Well, he says the first reason is this is how the Lord's people are built up. The second reason is this is how Christ lived. Even Christ did not please himself. Now, that's the most powerful argument that Paul could bring before us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply the one or only the one who by his death has become an atonement for our sin. By his life and death, he has become an example for our living. Now, many of us would be very eager to say to people who don't know much about the Christian gospel, well, of course Christ didn't die as an example to show us the love of God. And we would be right. He died as a sin bearer to take our sin away. But my dear friends, in his life and death, he is a pattern of how Christian believers should live. And so Paul appeals to the Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not grasp hold of equality with God, but humbled himself. What is he saying? Well, he's saying in his life, all through his days, he became a servant. He's an example of how you and I should live. If we want to know the Christian way of life, we look at Jesus Christ and learn from him how to live. Now here the apostle says to us, if you want to see the practice of self-denial and of self-sacrifice, you look at the life of Jesus. Did he please himself? Well, you just need to listen again to his prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. So he says this is the second great reason. For even Christ did not please himself. Now you'll notice that Paul quotes from Psalm 69 verse 9 to illustrate this and says to us in verse 3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He is speaking about how Christ gladly bore the reproach that sin brought upon him, and the judgment and the wrath of God that came with sin bearing. But notice how he goes on in reason 3 to press something quite specific upon us. And he is referring to the quotation he has just made from Psalm 69, verse 4. For everything, notice these are reasons, verse 3, for even Christ, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And notice that the example of Jesus and the testimony of Scripture are placed side by side, alongside each other. And God gives us compelling reasons for shaping our lives in a certain way as Christian believers, A, because Christ lived this way, B, because Scripture tells us this is how we ought to live. Now notice Paul's doctrine of Scripture here. The contemporary relevance of Scripture is implied in what he is saying. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So the relevance of Scripture is at the very heart of Paul's quotation. He wants us to learn how our lives should be shaped today by the words that God wrote in the Scripture so long ago. And the practical purpose of it is that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I dare not pause to enlarge on it, but let me just say to you that I believe that when the weak believer is in this situation and is recognizing their weakness, it is through the ministry of Scripture that they have endurance and encouragement ministered into their inmost being so that they might have hope. Now God brings that endurance and encouragement through the Scripture. And its message is as authoritative for us as the very example of Jesus himself. Now let me come to the third thing that is here set down by Paul for us in this little passage. First of all, he urges upon us these duties. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. We ought not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good. And then he gives us the reasons for this. This is how God's people are built up. This is how God's Son lived. This is what God's Word teaches us. Now he comes in verses 5 and 6. To Paul's appeal, and it's an appeal to God. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Now, you will recognize that Paul was worried about these people in Rome. He was not the one who had founded this church, of course. But he was concerned and burdened about it, and he was anxious about the divisions that he recognized could so easily take place there. And what does he do? Well, ultimately, he resorts to coming into the presence of God and pleading with him to give them unity. We have been recognizing, I was remarking this morning, how strange it is that in so many places where we have been reading in the last few weeks, we have come across this emphasis upon unity. I've been saying that probably in our current situation, evangelical Christians are turned away from the importance of unity because the ecumenical movement stands for something we think of as Christian unity. But what I am bound to tell you, we have had to conclude from so much of the Bible's teaching, is that unity is an essential element in God's purpose for his people. And we do not value it sufficiently highly. Notice then, as we close, what it is that Paul is telling us about this unity. The origin of it, first of all, is from God. That's why he prays for it. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, these are the things he gives through Holy Scripture, he has just been saying, but he pleads with God that he will give them this unity. And only God can create it. Now that's a very important correction to all the movements that have existed down through most of this century for church unity. It has been thought that we could have it by having congresses in various parts of the world, and the ecumenical movement has sought to produce this kind of unity. My dear friends, it cannot be produced by human effort. It is only produced by God. But the second thing Paul emphasizes to us is the nature of true unity. Notice, it is spiritual. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. That is, it is not organizational. It is spiritual. It is the kind of unity which is exactly the same language that Paul uses again to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And it is that kind of unity, sharing the mind of Christ, that Paul is praying for. Notice the measure of it. For he is careful to add that, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. Notice these words, as you follow Christ Jesus. The measure of this unity is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why one of the lexicons describes in almost devotional language what biblical unity is. It is all wills bowing in the same direction, all hearts burning with the same flame, all minds thinking with the mind of Christ. That is how true unity expresses itself in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not unity at any price. It is unity under the lordship of Jesus. That, of course, is how unity is evolved and produced in a church. Where some of us are refusing the lordship of Jesus Christ, you can be sure there will be disunity. Where we are living together under the lordship of Jesus Christ in our individual lives, there will be a spirit of unity. And notice finally the purpose of it. Did you see that in the last verse we read? The apostle says, so that, verse 6, with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is not a great virtue by itself. Unity is not something God desires for its own sake. Unity is something God desires so that every faculty of our being may be united, brother and sister alike, in a fellowship of God's family, to glorify Him and honor Him and magnify Him and exalt Him. Now, let me put it to you. Can you imagine the Christian fellowship where everybody was absorbed with that ambition, which had a lot of bickering and bitterness and division and disunity? Of course you can't. Because if we were united for the glory of God, that would be the key secret of the unity for which Paul prays. So in our relations with each other, may God help us that we may grow more and more in obedience to His word and to Christ's example. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with all our hearts we tell you that we long to be conformed to your word. We long to be like our Savior. And we pray that in your great mercy, you would take us one stage on this evening as we bow ourselves before your word to that glorious end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.